Two scripture passages today. The first one is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 13. The second one will be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Before I read those, anybody know what that picture is? Berlin Wall coming down 20 years ago this month. Back behind it is the Brandenburg Gate. And Ronald Reagan made a speech in front of the Brandenburg Gate in the early 1980s. And during one of those that speech, he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Do you remember that? Some of you remember that. And Gorbachev really had nothing to do with tearing down the wall. It was the people of Germany who tore it down because they were sick and tired of walls dividing them from one another. Keep that image in your mind as we go through our message today. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 13. Hear now the word of God. "Now when King David was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, 'See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you shall lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The second reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. "So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision." He's simply referring to, Paul's referring to there, the difference between Gentile men and Jewish men. "A physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul's talking to the Gentiles here. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. It was a beautiful Sunday morning. People were filling up the church. And as folks came in, each one of them was handed a bulletin, much like we do here. Next in line to get his bulletin was an older man. Wasn't our church, by the way. Could have been. His clothing was filthy. You could smell that he hadn't had a bath in days. His face was covered in scraggly whiskers. When he reached the greeter, he took off his tattered old brown hat in respect. And underneath it, his hair was a long, dirty, matted mess. The greeter frowned at the old man and took him to one side and whispered, "Sir, I'm sorry, but I'm not sure that you'd be comfortable here in this church. You see how everybody else is dressed." The man looked down at himself, and with a puzzled look on his face, he put his old hat back on and he walked outside the church. And he was sad because he loved to hear the choir sing praises to God. And he was sad because he loved to see the little children go up to the front to listen to the preacher. This old man carried one of those worn out old Gideon Bibles in his pocket. And he loved to look in his Bible during a church service to see if the minister was preaching about a passage of scripture that he knew by heart. But he was a respectful man. And he didn't want to cause any trouble, so he walked back down the steps of the church. And he sat down on a brick wall near the edge of the churchyard, and he strained to see if he could hear the singing going on inside the church. He really wished he could be in there with everybody else. A few minutes had passed when all of a sudden a younger man came up and sat beside him on the wall. And he asked the old man what he was doing. And the old man answered, "I wanted to go to church today, but they didn't think I'd fit in here. Sorry I didn't introduce myself. My name's George." The two men shook hands, and George couldn't help but notice that the young man had long, dirty hair like his, and his clothing was even more worn and tattered. In fact, it was just a robe made out of some kind of rough fabric, and there were dark stains on it. And this young man was wearing sandals on his feet, and his feet were dirty and dusty. And this strange young man reached out to touch George's shoulder and says, "George, don't feel too bad about it. I've been trying to get in that place for years, and they won't let me in either. By the way, my name is Jesus. Glad to meet you." Today is the third of a series of messages about how we Christians need to get our houses in order, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the people in our community who so desperately need the light of Christ. 3 weeks ago, I talked about Christians and Halloween and how God can use something, even with pagan roots, to spread His message. Our task as believers is always, as this verse says, throw it up there for me, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You ought to memorize that one, folks. Matthew 5:16. That's our marching orders as Christians, to let our light shine so that people can see the glory of God through us. We can do that. 2 weeks ago, I talked about how Christians fight within the church. We argue, and that's okay because we're always going to do that. The problem is the way we fight and argue in church, and it's just like everybody else fights and argues outside the church. And when we do that, we're not letting our light shine. We're not giving a good testimony. Last week, I talked about the way in which we Christians live just like everybody else in another way, and that is by worshiping the American idols of individualism, materialism, and efficiency. We live our lives just like everybody else, which means that when they look inside the church and they see nothing that's any different from what's outside the church, they rightly decide that there's no reason for them to be there. Today I want to address how we good Christian people too often set up walls that keep people out, especially the people who most need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That story I told earlier about old George and the young man outside the church captures something important about what our Christian faith ought to be about, which is inclusive love, a welcoming kind of love with no strings attached, a reckless, risk-taking kind of love with no boundaries, a love with no walls. Robert Frost once wrote, "Something there is that doesn't love a wall," and that's good news for all of us because we live in a world of walls. There are walls everywhere that we look. Actually, there are invisible walls sometimes as well that we've put in place. Consider our everyday language. Here's some invisible walls. How often do we divide ourselves into we and them? We use terms like "those people," "they." We say things like "those people come over to our country and they just expect," fill in the blank. It doesn't matter where they're coming from. They're the outsiders, we're the insiders. They don't appreciate hard work. They expect a handout, everybody else to help them out. By our very words, we put a wall up between us and them. And they are most often the strangers in our midst. Could be people from another country or people with a strange accent, which would include what? People from other parts of the United States. You don't even have to be from another country to have an accent. People with a different shade of skin, people with different eating habits or different religious beliefs or different ways of being family. But too often, it's not people from another country. It's just people from another part of town, from the other side of the tracks, or people that come from a different church, or people that come from no church at all. There's the biggest wall of all, and that's the wall that we put around the outside of this church. There's us, the people at Christ Community, and then there's everybody else. Whoever they are, we perceive them as being different from us. Think about all the divisions we make. Maybe it is that they are gay and we are straight, or vice versa. Maybe it is that they are on welfare and we're taxpayers. Maybe it is that they are conservatives and we're liberals, or vice versa. Maybe they're Catholics and we're Protestants. Maybe they're African Americans or Hispanics and we're Anglos, or vice versa. We put the walls up. Folks, believe me, God doesn't see these walls that we put up. Those are things that we do. Could be that it's just a matter of age. That's a big wall for a lot of us. They're teenagers or young adults. We're the mature grown-up people. We want peace and quiet and dignity and reverence in our church and in our meetings. Or maybe it's people who have body piercings or tattoos and we just don't like that stuff. We and them. Sometimes it's minor beliefs about God and Jesus and the church. And most of the things we disagree on are minor. And why is it that we have so many different denominations? I was talking with somebody about this yesterday. They said, why are there so many different churches? Why is there Presbyterian and Episcopalian and Roman Catholic and 31 different flavors of Baptist and United Methodist and you name it? Why are there so many? And you know, the differences between us are so insignificant compared to the things we have in common. Why do we feel like we have to split apart from one another and start a whole new congregation when we have so much in common? You know, I wonder if our denominational system was one of the things that Christ was thinking of when he looked out on Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I've desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What a sense of frustration he must have felt as he looked out upon Jerusalem, knowing that he was doing all that he could and it wasn't paying off and they were still being divided. And I think he probably looks at our denominations and feels the same way. What a divided witness we have to the world. We're trying to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ to a hurting world that needs to hear the message. And the world looks at us and says, why should we listen to you? You can't even agree with the church next door to you. Why should we listen? We are all in need of the reconciliation that the Apostle Paul speaks of in this lesson from Ephesians that I read. We need a fresh look at one another through the eyes of God. Now, the passage that I read from Ephesians is really the heart of Ephesians. It comes from a section of that book where Paul is speaking about the benefits offered to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And he talks about the benefits that are offered both to the Gentiles, which was anybody who wasn't a Jew, and that is the you that he's talking about, because Paul himself was Jewish. And he's talking about the same benefits that are being offered to the Jews, the we. Now you see, at that time in the church, there was this belief that Jesus was just for the Jews. He was the Messiah of the Jews. This was a renewal of the Jewish faith, and it still wasn't for Gentiles. You see, now one of the things that set the Gentiles and the Jews apart was the observance of the Jewish law. The Jews observed the law, the dietary laws, the laws about cleanliness and ritual purity, the laws about keeping the Sabbath. They observed all of these things. And Gentiles didn't observe them. Most Gentiles didn't even know about them, but they didn't observe them. And Jews, many of them, especially the pious ones, felt like that kind of made them better because they knew God's law, which was given to them, and they observed it. And so there was kind of an us and them mentality. And even when they became Christians and Gentiles wanted to become part of the church, there was a little bit of this, well, you know, we'd love to let you be a part of this, but, you know, you're a Gentile and you haven't been observing the law and you men haven't been circumcised. And, you know, and there was a big push at the beginning for the Gentiles to have to become Jewish first before they could become Christians. Now, it's not a big controversy to us today because 99.9% of us are Gentiles. So we don't see the big deal over it. But at that time, it was the other way around. Most Christians were Jewish until after the time of Paul, when it became a mostly Gentile religion. Paul wanted the readers of Ephesians to understand that the law isn't canceled by any means, but the ways in which we had been using the law, the Jews particularly, to divide people into an us and a them, that had been done away with forever. Paul wanted them, his Jewish and Gentile readers, and he wants us to understand that in Jesus Christ, we are called to be one people. Both Jews and Gentiles, through Christ, we now all have access to the one true God. And he puts it a different way in Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And he could have extended the list. He only listed three. He could have extended it. What he's trying to say is that in Christ, because we all have access to the one true God, we're one people. There's no need for these divisions anymore. Christ has overcome them. You know, I preached from this passage one Sunday, and as I was reading it, I paraphrased, and I added several more in there, and I had somebody come up to me and get all over me and said, those things you said aren't in the Bible. Because I think I said Hispanics, they're neither Hispanics nor Anglos, black nor white. I mean, I think the point was people understood what I said. But to him, it was only these three that were no longer divisions in Christ, which blew my mind. Seriously, you really think that in Christ the only divisions that have been overcome are these three, no others? All divisions have been overcome in Christ. All barriers, all walls of hostility have been broken down by the cross. God has seen our human condition. He's come down to rescue us in Christ. We're told that one new humanity has been created. A new creation has occurred. A new people of God has been made from people who formerly were enemies with one another. The hostility is over with. What saves us is that it's not that some people keep the rules and some people don't. That's not it at all. Paul understood that. He wants us to understand it. Keeping the rules is not what saves you. What saves us is that we now all have access to God through Jesus Christ, no matter who we are, whether we're an insider or an outsider. Race, sex, age, biblical knowledge, political views, heritage, none of those things have any part in our salvation. For in Christ, all of us are chosen by God and all of us are loved by God. And I believe that God longs to gather us all together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And in Christ, God has acted decisively to do just that, to gather us together as one people. How far are we from God? Not far at all, Paul says, thanks to Christ. We're now close to God. How far from God are the people that we label as different from us? Paul says, guess what? They're not far from God either, because they have the same access to Christ that you do. In Christ, those barriers have been broken down. My question for Christ's community today is, how are we doing in our response to the unity that has already been given to us in Christ? If you look around this morning, what do you see? Do you see a diverse congregation, or do you see a congregation that's all pretty much the same? And you know, folks, you got to get beyond thinking of diversity as just a race thing. It's not just a race thing. People can be monolithic about a lot of things besides race. We need to look again at the people that we consider to be strangers. We need to begin seeing people as not different from us, but essentially the same as sinners who have been washed clean by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I've been saying for the last 4 weeks. Can you really look at others as people who have been saved by Jesus Christ just like you? When you're arguing with somebody and fighting with them, either in or out of the body, can you just for a minute step back and look at them through the eyes of Christ and say, you know what? I got to stop calling that person names, because that's a person for whom Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. And he wouldn't like it for me to be treating that person that way. Can we do that? About all things that divide us, Paul invites us to look at ourselves and others through God's eyes. What are the barriers we've set up? Now, I'm not just talking about as a church, because we set up barriers as individuals. Remember what I said earlier. When we walk out of this place, out of this building, our relationship with Christ and with Christ's community doesn't stop. Our adult leaders for our youth group are very good at reminding the kids. What's one of the things they tell them? When you're at pilgrimage, remember, you are an ambassador for Christ and for Christ's community. What you do and what you say reflects not only on you, it reflects on your Lord and it reflects on your church. We're all ambassadors. What are you doing in your own personal life, at work, at school, at home, in this church, to set up barriers with others. We're called to consider today how we contribute, how we add bricks and mortar, how we help to build the Berlin Wall instead of to tear it down. We're called to tear walls down, folks, not build them. Think about all the different things in our daily lives. Here's the thing about walls. When you build a wall, when you build a wall between yourself and somebody else, it's sad that sometimes we build these walls and we're not even aware of it. When you build a wall, you can't just walk through that wall, can you? When you build a wall, what do you have to do? You've got to let that wall guide your footsteps, don't you? Now it guides you. You've set it up and now it directs where you can and cannot go. You can't just walk through it after you've built it. It has to be torn down first. We classify each other all the time. We even do it in church. You know, and in older churches, it's a little different. In a church like this, there's a classification here. A lot of you know it. And it's the classification between the people who started the church and those who came along afterwards. There were the people who were part of the church before we moved in the building, and then there were the people who came along after we moved in the building. There are the people who broke their backs setting up chairs every Sunday, and then there are the people who were lucky enough to never have to do that. You know, and sometimes there's a little resentment on the part of the founding members when people who are new to the church get put in leadership positions. Well, what have they done? Why did they deserve it? And it goes the other way as well. I see divisions put up also by people who are new to the church. Why do we set up these walls? What are we thinking? Do you think God looks down and cares? He doesn't care. God doesn't care. He's glad. God would give a big thank you to those people who helped build this church and helped it when it was in the high school. But you know what? He doesn't look down and say, and then I'm going to give you extra privileges because you did. And he's also not going to look down at the new folks and say, well, you've come along and you've stepped up now, and now you're going to be more blessed by me. No, he doesn't care about any of that stuff. He doesn't see us with those kind of eyes. Let's let go of those distinctions and let's let God build a new kind of thing in their place. You know, we need to often offer even more hospitality when people feel like they have been made to be different for some reason. It's an interesting cartoon. People laughed about it this morning. And what's interesting is that I know that there are people who will read this and get angry. Feed your enemy if he's hungry. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. But if he holds unacceptable views about, fill in the blank. It can be homosexuality. Withdraw your hospitality. You know, I don't remember that last part being in the Bible. Do you? I remember feeding him when he's hungry and offering him drink when he's thirsty. I don't remember the part about pulling your hand back when he disagrees with you. And what's interesting is I know there are people who will read that second part and they'll get angry because they'll think that their view on homosexuality is worth withdrawing their hand. Whichever side they're on, that's the interesting thing. Whichever side of the issue they're on, they'll think that it's okay for them to withdraw. Because you see, in conservative churches, I can't have fellowship with you if you believe that gays and lesbians should have rights, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? I've been in liberal churches where it was the other way around. If you don't think gays and lesbians should have rights, I can't be in fellowship with you because you're an intolerant person. It goes both ways, folks. But you know what? God says extend the hand of hospitality even if you disagree about it. Because that is not as important as loving one another and seeing each other with God's eyes. And when we don't do that, and when we withdraw the hospitality and we build the walls, and the outside world beyond our church sees it, they say they are a bunch of hypocrites. Can you blame them for not? Because they can get hypocrisy by the bucketful at work and in school and out in the public. Why get hypocrisy when they walk in here? Why bother? Our first reading this morning says that King David wanted to build a house for God. He felt guilty. He had a nice palace, and yet the Ark of the Covenant, where God was believed to reside, was still in a tent. And David said, that's not right. I need to build a nice house for the Ark of the Covenant for God to live with. And Nathan said, you need to pray about it. And so David did, and Nathan came back to him and said, here's a word from the Lord. The Lord says, David, I'm not going to let you build me a house. That'll be for somebody else to do. Instead, I'm going to build you a house, David, because you're a faithful servant. But the house that God built from David was not a house made from human hands, was it? It wasn't a building. It was a house without walls. Instead, he said, from your bloodline, David, I'm going to raise up this leader, this Messiah. who I will call son, and he will call me his father, and his kingdom shall be established forever. That is so much more awesome than a house made with human hands, because you know what? There have been at least two or three temples built with human hands that have been destroyed since then. But the house made without human hands, the house without walls, will last forever. That's so much better. I wonder if David understood what the Lord was telling him. Listen again to what Paul says about this house without walls, this body of Christ, because that's what it is. The house of David, folks, is not the temple that Solomon built. The house of David is not the temple that Herod built. The house of David is not this building. We are the house of David. You and I, together, the body of Christ. He came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's this. This is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They wrote it down for us. This is their deposit. With Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Wouldn't it be ironic and tragic if we ended up losing our congregation and our fellowship because of a building and our inability to pay for it? How ironic would that be? That's what you call missing the point in a big, big way, folks. Not understanding what a house of David actually is. We're all made part of the house of David by the Spirit of God. We're all brought into a kingdom without end by the Spirit of God. That is what we're supposed to be about, particularly in this United Methodist Church, which has as its publicity line, open hearts, open minds, open doors. Would to God that that were true, always. That our hearts were open, and that our minds were open, and that our doors were open. Here's another story. This one comes from the 1970s. This young man's name was Bill. Bill had wild hair. Bill wore a t-shirt. Bill probably looked a lot like that, as a matter of fact. And they only wore glasses like that in the 70s, I guarantee you. He had wild hair, wore a t-shirt with holes in it, faded blue jeans. Frequently went to class with no shoes. Unfortunately, I resembled that remark in about 1979. I remember going to class at NC State with no shoes on. He's a very bright young man. He's also a brand new Christian. He's just given his life to Jesus Christ. Maybe on a mission trip that he went on over the summer with his fellowship group at the college. Across the street from the campus is one of those churches that's very respectable. People are always dressed well, just like the church that I mentioned before. They want to reach out to the college students. They know that they have a mission field right across the street, but they're not sure how to do it. One day, Bill decides he wants to go to church, and he walks into the church just as he would walk into class. He doesn't have any idea that he's not supposed to do that. He's used to doing this in his Methodist fellowship meetings. So he goes into this church, and he's wearing no shoes. And he's wearing his jeans and his holy t-shirt and his hair is long and it's uncombed. He's excited. He's going to get to worship God at this church. The service has already started. All the pews are full. There isn't anywhere for him to sit. And he's wandering around looking for a place to sit. And people are beginning to notice this hippie that's walking around in their church. And they're a little bit uncomfortable. And you can see people looking at each other like, who is this and why is he here? And as he moves closer and closer to the front, he finally realizes there's not anywhere for him to sit. So he just plops down on the floor right in front of the pulpit, right in front of the pastor. Now, and although this would be perfectly acceptable behavior at his Methodist fellowship meeting on campus, believe me, nobody at this church has ever sat on the carpet in front of the pastor before for a sermon. The tension in the air is thick enough to cut with a knife. About this time, the minister looks to the back and sees all the way at the back one of the church elders. A very dignified older gentleman in his late 70s. He's got neatly trimmed silver gray hair. He's wearing a suit. A very godly man. A very reverent and respected man in this church. And he begins walking to the front with his cane, walking up towards Bill. And everybody is thinking to themselves, well, you can't blame him for what he's got to do. You can't expect him to understand some hippie on the floor. It takes a long time for him to reach the front. All you can hear during this time, because it's completely silent, is the click, click, click as he moves his cane. And everybody's thinking, well, the minister can't go on with the service until our elder does what he has to do, because somebody has got to take care of this very unpleasant business that we know has got to be taken care of. And then the elderly man gets to the front and he drops his cane on the floor, and with great difficulty he lowers himself down and he sits next to wild-haired hippie Bill. And then the church elder takes off his socks and his shoes. And he does this so that this young man won't feel like he is an outsider in the house of David, the house of the Lord, the house made not with human hands, the house that is not a building, the house without walls. And everyone understands that what they have seen is unique. And the minister finally gains control of his own emotions and says, "What I'm about to preach, you're not going to remember." And believe me, folks, I think that every Sunday. I know it's true. What I'm about to preach, you won't remember, but what you've just seen here today, you will never forget. Brothers and sisters, our church and our witness as members of this church and the way we treat people who long to come through its doors and be a part of us, that may be the only Bible that some people ever read. Our testimony may be the only gospel that some people are ever exposed to. St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." Let's look within ourselves and let's pull down any walls that may remain. Let's tear them down just as surely as the Berlin Wall came down in November of 1989. Why don't, from now on, let's let God do the judging of other people, and let's let God do the persuading of them, and why don't we keep to ourselves the responsibility of welcoming them and inviting them and loving them, and in doing that, let's proclaim God's glory. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.